Well, this is, as I said a moment ago, I think John's conclusion on Jesus' public ministry. If you glance back, you will see the triumphal entry, and then you will see the great miracle of the raising of Lazarus, and you will hear and read of how Jesus has come from the region, probably of Bethania up by Lake Galilee, down towards Jerusalem, perhaps on two or three occasions, and then he retreated back up there. And when it was the right time, he headed back to Jerusalem, and Lazarus is raised from the dead, and the triumphal entry and the ministry of that early part of the week. And now Jesus has finished speaking, and he hides himself from them. Jesus hasn't finished teaching, but he is now going to reveal in greater detail to the closest of his disciples over the course of the Maundy Thursday, the preparation, and into the Friday, and the arrest and the trial, and all of that is going to happen now. And John's going to focus on that, and if ever you try to read and study all that John says about Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, you'd be reading five or six chapters, you'd be at it for a while, because he makes a great focus of that. But here, in between these two, as the public ministry finishes, and just before John records the private ministry, we get this little summary section. It's vital and important, and it helps us with a very difficult subject. It talks about unbelief. It's not an easy subject to discuss, but it's a vital one to understand. What we read here is how the Jews at that time come to this point of going from those who disbelieve, those who don't accept what is taught, which is a perfectly acceptable position to take when you're talking about any or one another teaching, whilst you discuss it and whilst you work at it and try and understand it. How do they go from that to the point where they will murder him, where they will cry, crucify him? That's what John is doing. He's moving these people from a state of discussing unbelief and disagreement through to sworn enemies who will see a man through to an unjust murder and torture. He's discussing the complete nature of unbelief, what it really means to not believe in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Tragically, in John's Gospel, this is the climax of Israel's unbelief. This is the point at which we understand how fully and desperately they have sunk. And in the future, when Christ is raised and Pentecost has happened, we will start to see the rise of Jewish believers as they come in. And if you like, the unbelief has peaked and goes down again, because on the other side, the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ wins Jews again for God, which is fantastic. So this is the climax of their unbelief. In all of John's writing, there have been these ones who reject the Lord Jesus. And now John concludes his account of them by demonstrating that they completely fulfill the prophecies that have been said about them. And from here on in, these ones who reject Jesus and oppose him will become his sworn enemies, and they will do the work of the devil in seeking his life and torturing him to death. As we begin to consider this, we must understand that even as this is the climax of Israel's unbelief, it is not that the whole of Israel is in unbelief. Okay, so even though this is the worst point, it is not that everyone who was part of Israel is an unbeliever. But what we are hearing about is the total unbelief of all those in Israel who do not believe. Did I lose you there? It's a bit of a mouthful of a sentence. It's not that everyone in Israel does not believe, but we are reading about the point at which everyone in Israel who doesn't believe has now come to the climax of that. They've come to the point where they will kill the one they don't believe in, because they believe him to be a liar. They believe him to be someone who is defaming the name of God. And it's staggering in its depth, even if it is the total unbelief of all those who don't believe. It's staggering because these people have all the advantages. These people have all the opportunities. These people really should believe. These are God's historic people. These are the people who have the Psalms of David, where David recounted their history to that point and said, look what God has done. And they've got the written records of the prophets who've said, look, this is God's word for you. And yet they don't believe. It should stagger us that anybody in that group of people would not believe. But some of them have tragically come to this point. John says, quoting Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 38 of our passage, the wonderful chapter, of course, John chapter 6, remember, verse 41 actually paraphrases parts of John chapter 6, doesn't it? Isaiah saw the glory of God. If you remember Isaiah 6, if you don't, go away and read it as your homework tonight. But if you remember Isaiah 6, Isaiah is caught up, if you like, into the presence of God. And he recognizes his unholiness. And he cries out, and God sends the coal and cleans his lips. And all of that fantastic stuff is there. But John tells us that these people have heard the message, they've seen the arm of the Lord revealed, yet they still do not believe. And our first question should be, how can this be? That's really where we should come to. We shouldn't just be staggered and amazed. We should come to the question, how can this be that when they have that testimony, when their prophet saw God in heaven and Jesus Christ, how can they not believe? And it sounds so terrible, but we read here, the answer is that they could not believe because God would not let them. He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn. In that tragic verse is the wonderful truth, the implication that if they did turn, God would heal them. It's there at the end of that verse. But here is the tragedy. God will not let them. It's very clearly the truth that is spoken in the Old Testament and the New. And indeed, for some of these, it happens so that they may fulfill the prophecy and they may be used for God's glory in bringing about the death of Jesus Christ. And our immediate thought again must be, how can this be? How can this be? The first and terrible conclusion that we must come to is that even amongst the chosen people of God, everyone begins in a place outside of salvation, disconnected from God, a place of sin. Even within God's chosen people, that is the starting point for mankind. It's because of sin that we are aliens and strangers and miles away from God. It's because of what we have done and the nature within us that people start as guilty before Him. That's how we must conclude, because otherwise, can anybody be saved? All start with their eyes blinded and their hearts deadened because of sin. Nobody from Adam and Eve on down has ever been deserving of heaven since the fall. Yet God has continually worked a miracle of grace. Adam and Eve, we understand, are welcomed back into God's family. It's portrayed through the picture of nakedness and shame. They try and do it themselves by sewing fig leaves together. God pictures what will really happen. An animal dies, blood is spilt, and a covering is offered for their sin. And time again, every time, every generation since, man has started with his eyes blind and his heart dead. And every generation, God has called some back. Some have been welcomed back. Think of Cain and Abel. We keep it going. We could track our whole way through, but we won't. What about Abraham and Sarah? Each time we read of one called, another called. The fantastic truth is that God, despite all of us deserving to be left in our sin, rescues some for glory. We call this his election. We call it his choice. What then, we must ask, of those he did not choose? That's really where the focus is in this passage, for these are those lost in their unbelief. It's true, it's sad, they are lost. But it is not that God has chosen them for death. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's very clear that they have chosen death for themselves in their own action and in the sin nature that they have inherited from Adam. What God did do was pass them by. We have no comparison in this life, and we have to be very careful, because the immediate thought is to try and compare it with us. Let me offer you a failed comparison. I walk out of here tonight and I'm heading home, and I see someone lying in the street, injured or in need of assistance, and I walk on by. I am negligent. I'm culpable. I should do something. And even if I have no skill to help this person because of whatever need they have, I should phone somebody who can. And I should seek their help. And at the very least, I should pray. It is not like that with God when he passes one or another by. For when he passes one or another by, they do not deserve any help. They are sinners. Separate from him, they are abhorrent to him. It is wrong. And so it is right, properly, in his justice, for God to pass over these. We must remember that no one deserves the grace we receive. And in case we're led to conclude that that means that God is some monster, which is immediately where our thoughts, our fallen thoughts, go. Remember what we said a moment ago. Adam and Eve, rescued. Cain and Abel, Abel is rescued. And then Seth in his place. In each generation of those who deserve to be shut out from the glory that is God's presence, he rescues some for no other reason than he loves. He graciously saves for no other reason than he has set his heart upon the sons of men. And this is where John comes to in verse 42. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. Even though the unbelief of the Israelites reaches its peak here, there is still a remnant who, even though they cannot at this time say what they believe for fear of their lives, they do believe. And one day, even in the pages of John's Gospel, we read of two of them who do believe and testify to their belief. We could look up, and if you want more homework, find Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in John's Gospel. They're members of this group who at this time believed, but because of the Pharisees would not confess their faith. Even in this tragic moment, where those who remain in their sin and choose to remain in their sin have blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, they're there because this is where they deserve to be. Even in this moment, God will rescue some for himself. He will choose and elect, he will elect and then choose and call these to himself. This is a dreadfully difficult doctrine to deal with. It's a dreadfully difficult subject to understand, and it challenges us. And so what I've done is I'm going to draw a line under it there as I speak this evening, but over here on the table there's a single side of A4 under the title of The Doctrine of Reprobation. I think it's a very clear presentation of what this is and how we understand it in Scripture. And I would encourage you to take a copy away or to talk to me after the service, although that will be a little difficult this evening because I have to go and look after the family when we're finished. But I want to just read one sentence for you. When God implements election by calling the saints, he saves us apart from anything we have done. When God overlooks some and reprobates the wicked, He does not do anything to them. He simply leaves them alone. In this important sense, the work of God in condemning the wicked is not the reverse of his work in saving sinners. We have to be careful not to try and equate these two together and say that God has chosen these and rejected these. He hasn't. It's not an equal thing. He has chosen us for glory. And Father, thank you. It's a wonderful thing. But he has passed these by and left them to the judgment they deserve because of their sin. And these are an unequal pair. Well, as I say, the doctrine is hard to bear. But it is found within it is a mark of God's love for us. That in each generation, time and time and time again, we see that he rescues some who deserve nothing, who deserve to be looked over. He rescues them for himself, for his glory, and brings them to a gracious place. Well, two things as we pass on from this. Let me put that back there for you later. First, we must note for our evangelism that the lure of the world is very strong. Hear these words here. Because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise for God. As we who are God's people get involved in his work, we must be aware that the lure of the world holds people. And when we present the gospel, we must be gracious and persist. We mustn't assume that we can present it once and then forget. It may not be today that God will call or draw this one. It is his work. So we must be about his gospel work and living the life that reflects Christ to the world and speaking of him all the time. And trust him to do what is his to do, and that is to call them to himself. Let's never think that the lure of the world is light, and we can just drop a tract here, say a word there, and evangelism is easy. It's not. It takes a work of God to save anybody. And we're involved in that work by his grace. This is the first thing we must note. And then the second is that there is no such thing as a truly secret disciple. Now it is true, for a time one or another may have to hide their faith. And that will always be a difficult decision. If you can bear it, go and read the news from Iraq that Canon Andrew White has been sharing day by day. And he recounts one day that a family have testified to their faith and have died for it. And another that a man was faced with losing the lives of his children and said to the people who threatened him that he no longer believed. But the minute they were gone, he phoned up Canon Andrew White and said, "I lied to save them. What should I have done?" What a dreadful choice to have to make and a terrible position to be in. But the fact of the matter is, there is no truly secret believer. You may deny it on one hand and be able to testify on the other. You may have no Christian, we've heard that in this church, haven't we? There were believers where there was no other Christian contact and they sought but one other brother or sister to share their faith with. Well, that's not being a secret disciple if you desire but one other believer to share with. Oh, what a gift we have of so many friends. In this very town, you can actually choose to go to a number of relatively good churches. And in some countries, they're crying out for just one brother or sister. But the fact remains, there's never a truly secret disciple. You will desire to share your faith with others, those who believe, and those who need to hear the gospel. I held up before you the book Son of Hamas a week or so ago. And the hero of that story tells of the terrible situation he was in. He has become a Christian and he desires to be baptized because he knows that this is the right way to declare his allegiance to the Lord. And if you remember, I told you a couple of weeks ago, he was a Palestinian by birth, born into one of the ruling families of Hamas, and then he begins to work for Shin Bet, the security services of Israel. And then, of course, he becomes a Christian while he's working for them, undermining the Palestinians. What a tangled web to be in. He desires to be baptized. And his Shin Bet handlers say, don't do it. Whatever you do that, you're useless to us and you'll be killed by them. And for a time, he accepts their, I think, wise words. He would have been killed if he would have been outlawed by his family and he would have become useless to Shin Bet. They wouldn't have been able to protect him. So what does he do? As it rises up within him, he recounts in his book that he's sitting at a coffee shop one evening having one of those clandestine one-to-one meetings with another Christian. And he confides to this lady that he'd like to be baptized. And she looks him in the eye and says, well, why not now? And the pair of them walk to the beach, and I wonder if somebody looking saw her and thought they might be lovers. And they walk to the beach and she baptizes him in the beach. Just the two of them. Now, that's not the way we normally do it, because a baptism is meant to be a public testimony and we do it a Sunday before the world. But who would dare say that that was wrong in that circumstance? I certainly won't. What a tragic difficulty it is for some. What a fantastic truth it is for us that we are free to not be secret disciples, but to share our faith. Let's be real about that. Let's be honest about that. And let's pray for those who struggle with it. Well, we've looked at this first section, the challenge of the Jews' unbelief, and these two things that we can pick out for it for ourselves. I want us to be positive as we conclude and very briefly move on and look at the last few verses of this section. We have here, if you like, as Jesus speaks again, or John records for us Jesus speaking again, Jesus on Jesus. We boldly entitled this sermon series a long time ago when we began at the beginning of John's Gospel, John on Jesus. Well, here for a few verses, we have Jesus on Jesus. Jesus saying, this is what I'm about. This is what I have done before you. This is what I'm doing before you now. This is why I'm here. Briefly then, verse 44, Jesus cried out. And that word there, as Jesus cries out, is the same word that Jesus used when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Fantastic word. We noted then it was the word of creation authority, speaking life to that which was dead. And here says John from Jesus in hiding, Jesus cried out in the voice. I don't think it happened for real. I think John is concluding Jesus' words here as a summary statement. This is what Jesus has been saying with the voice of creation to the whole world that you will hear. Jesus says six things. He says first, I'm sent by the Father. Verse 44. When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. What a fantastic truth. What a wonderful encouragement to us. It's so important. If Jesus had come on anybody else's authority, certainly if he had come on his own, we shouldn't be listening. People have said that from time to time. He was a megalomaniac. People have said all sorts of things about Jesus which are wrong. He came from the Father. He came from our Creator, God in heaven. God is our Father. God is our Creator. And Jesus came to show us the Father. We must remember that. We must never get so bound up in Jesus worship that we forget the rest of the Trinity. Because then it becomes a works ministry where I'm going to try and be like the Jesus I read about in the Gospels. Jesus reveals the Father to us, and the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to live in us and to enable us. Yes, to be like Christ and to show him to the world, but only so that they will see the Father and know the glory and the joy of being in heaven with him. I'm spreading very quickly into the next truth, that Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus was sent from the Father and he reveals the Father three times. Verse 45, when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. And verses 49 and 50, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. It's sight and sound. When Jesus reveals the Father, it's sight and sound. When you look at Jesus and you see him, you see the Father. When you listen to Jesus and you hear his words, the Father God is speaking to us. What a fantastic truth. What a fantastic truth. Jesus and the Father are one. God the Son is just, in this case, the voice of God the Father. And if it was anybody but God the Father, that just would be unfair and wrong. Jesus brings light to those who believe. Verse 46, I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Here is great joy for us. Here is the counter to what we've been reading about the blinded eyes and the deadened hearts. Here indeed is the means by which people are rescued. Christ has come to show us the way, to be the light to our path. Go and read Psalm 119 and see how the Word, and Jesus of course is the Word became flesh, is that means by which we know what God wants us to do and how we can be saved and how we should live. No one truly likes living in darkness, do they? There are always difficulties. However good we may become at getting around in the dark. I had a blind friend when I was at university. And he was very good. He's become a minister. I've never seen him do it, but I've heard the tales told of how he leads a communion service with no sight. He comes into church before the service starts, and he very gently lays his hands across the table to find where everything is. And when the time comes for the service, you'd be hard pushed to know he was blind. So he lays his hand to the cup, to the plate with the bread, and so on. He's very gifted at what he does, and God has given him a special gift. But there's still a sadness. There's still something lacking. There's still a desire at times to see. He still needs a dog or a stick or an arm from time to time. Gifted as he is, there are always some difficulties. There's always some sadness. Nobody really loves the darkness always. But Christ is the light, and Christ is the way out of the darkness. Verse 46. Verse 47, Jesus reveals the judgment of the Father on those who do not believe. We read here that Jesus is not our judge. God is our judge. We read here that Jesus has not come to judge at this time. He has come to save. He has come to show people the way to salvation. I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge, he says. We'll come on to that in a moment. But Jesus has come that we might be saved. Saved from what? From sin. Light from darkness to take us to glory. We read here also that Jesus obeys the Father. Verse 49. I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Jesus obeys the Father, in that he does what he has been told to do, in that he fulfills the law for us, so that we may no longer have to fulfill the law, for we can't fulfill the Old Testament law, but Christ has done it. And so our next point, he shows the believer that obedience leads to eternal life. Here is the resurrection and the life. Again, we know that we need to be rescued by Christ shining the light into our hearts so that we might be justified, but then there's a life to lead afterwards, and we are commanded to be obedient. I know that his command leads to eternal life in verse 50. And ours is not to be religious, for Christ has fulfilled the law, but it is to live a holy life. I guess this is harking back to this morning, the attitude we had, verse 25 of this chapter, that we hate the world, not because everything in the world is wrong, but because the glory of glory is so much glorious. So much more glorious than anything this world could offer. And our hearts and our minds should be set on the things above and not dwelling on the things of this world. Indeed, they should grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, as the hymn writer has said. So here's the question. Are we going to be those who follow Christ and believe, or those who remain with blinded eyes and deadened hearts? It is a work of God to change that. But that work is offered to you this evening by this very Lord Jesus Christ, who came, sent by the Father. He was sent by the Father for you. He has revealed the Father to you. He is bringing light so that you may believe, and light for your belief, to continue your belief and enable your belief. It's like the torch shining ahead of you down the path. It ain't going to go out until you get there. Light to those who believe. Yes, it reveals the judgment of the Father on those who don't believe. But Jesus has obeyed the Father. For those who believe, the law is fulfilled, sin is dealt with, and we must just follow that light that is Jesus in the path of obedience that leads to eternal life. Do you believe? Or are you still in unbelief? If you can't say yes to the question, do you believe, please talk to me after the service. It's vital that we look at this some more. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you also for this terribly difficult truth for us to grasp that you have passed some by. We don't dare to say we understand it, or indeed love it, but we know it is the truth, and we know therefore it is right. We recognize that you are God and you are holy, and it is right and just that those who are sinners and who remain in sin cannot have anything to do with you in your presence. Hard as that is, our Father, we ask you to convey it to us and help us to believe it and live it. And more so, we ask again that you would show us how in each generation you have rescued some. You have elected and called and chosen and saved many from this world of sin and darkness. Help us never to forget that you are a saving God. We thank you for Jesus, who works this salvation out for us. You sent him, he came. He showed you to us. He is the light so that we can believe, and that so that no one who believes will stay in darkness. We thank you that he has fulfilled the law. Thank you that he has shown us that judgment does come to those who reject you. Thank you that he shows us that obedience leads to eternal life. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Amen.